Psalm 80 verse 1. Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel. Hear thou the bleatings of thy suffering flock. The name is full of tenderness, and hence is selected by the troubled psalmist. Broken hearts delight in names of grace. Good old Jacob delighted to think of God as the Shepherd of Israel, and this verse may refer to his dying expression, "From thence is the Shepherd, the Stone of Israel." We may be quite sure that he who deigns to be a shepherd to his people will not turn a deaf ear to their complaints. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. The people are called here by the name of that renowned son who became a second father to the tribes, and kept them alive in Egypt. Possibly they were known to the Egyptians under the name of the family of Joseph, and if so, it seems most natural to call them by that name in this place. The term may, however, refer to the 10 tribes of which Manasseh was the acknowledged head. The Lord had of old in the wilderness led, guided, shepherded all the tribes, and, therefore, the appeal is made to him. The Lord's doings in the past are strong grounds for appeal and expectation as to the present and the future. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. The Lord's especial presence was revealed upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, and in all our pleadings we should come to the Lord by this way. Only upon the mercy seat will God reveal his grace, and only there can we hope to commune with him. Let us ever plead the name of Jesus, who is our true mercy seat, to whom we may come boldly, and through whom we may look for a display of the glory of the Lord on our behalf. Our greatest dread is the withdrawal of the Lord's presence, and our brightest hope is the prospect of his return. In the darkest times of Israel, the light of her shepherd's countenance is all she needs. Verse 2. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh stir up thy strength, and come and save us. It is wise to mention the names of the Lord's people in prayer, for they are precious to him. Jesus bears the names of his people on his breastplate. Just as the mention of the names of his children has power with a father, so it is with the Lord. The three names were near of kin. Ephraim and Manasseh represent Joseph, and it was meet that Benjamin, the other son of the beloved Rachel, should be mentioned in the same breath. These three tribes were wont to march together in the wilderness, following immediately behind the ark. The prayer is that the God of Israel would be mighty on behalf of his people, chasing away their foes, and saving his people. Oh, that in these days the Lord may be pleased to remember every part of his church, and make all her tribes to see his salvation. We would not mention our own denomination only, but lift up prayer for all the sections of the one church. Verse 3. Turn us again, O God. It is not so much said, turn our captivity, but turn us. All will come right if we are right. The best turn is not that of circumstances, but of character. When the Lord turns his people, he will soon turn their condition. It needs the Lord himself to do this, for conversion is as divine a work as creation, and those who have been once turned unto God, if they at any time backslide, as much need the Lord to turn them again as to turn them at the first. The word may be read, restore us. Verily, it is a choice mercy that he restoreth my soul, and cause thy face to shine. Be favorable to us, smile upon us. This was the high priest's blessing upon Israel. What the Lord has already given us by our high priest and mediator, we may right confidently ask of him, and we shall be saved. All that is wanted for salvation is the Lord's favor. One glance of his gracious eye would transform Tophet into paradise. No matter how fierce the foe, or dire the captivity, the shining face of God ensures both victory and liberty. This verse is a very useful prayer. Since we too often turn aside, let us often with our lips and heart cry, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? How long shall the smoke of thy wrath drown the smoking incense of our prayers? Prayer would fain enter thy holy place, but thy wrath battles with it, and prevents its entrance. That God should be angry with us when sinning seems natural enough, but that he should be angry even with our prayers is a bitter grief. With many a pang may the pleader ask, "How long?" Commander of all the hosts of thy creatures, able to save thy saints in their extremity, shall they forever cry to thee in vain? Verse 5. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears. Their meat is seasoned with brine distilled from weeping eyes. Their meals, which were once such pleasant seasons of social merriment, are now like funeral feasts to which each man contributes his bitter morsel. Thy people ate bread of wheat before, but now they receive from thine own hand no better diet than bread of tears. And givest them tares to drink in great measure. Tares are both their food and their drink, and that without stint. They swallow tisses of tears, and swim in gulfs of grief, and all this by God's own appointment, not because their enemies have them in their power by force of arms, but because their God refuses to interpose. Tear bread is even more the fruit of the curse than to eat bread in the sweat of one's face, but it shall by divine love be turned into a greater blessing by ministering to our spiritual health. Verse 6. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors. Always jealous and malicious, Edom and Moab exulted over Israel's troubles, and then fell to disputing about their share of the spoil. A neighbor's jeer is ever most cutting, especially if a man has been superior to them, and claim to possess more grace. None are unneighborly as envious neighbors. And our enemies laugh among themselves. They find mirth in our misery, comedy in our tragedy, salt for their wit in the brine of our tears, amusement in our amazement. It is devilish to sport with another's griefs, but it is the constant habit of the world which lieth in the wicked one to make merry with the saints' tribulations. The seed of the serpent follow their progenitor, and rejoice in evil. Verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts. The prayer rises in the form of its address to God. He is here the God of hosts. The more we approach the Lord in prayer and contemplation, the higher will our ideas of him become. Verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. There it was in unfriendly soil, the waters of the Nile watered it not, but were as death to its shoots, while the inhabitants of the land despised it and trampled it down. Glorious was the right hand of the Lord when with power and great wonders he removed his pleasant plant in the teeth of those who sought its destruction. Thou hast cast out the heathen, and planted it. Seven nations were digged out to make space for the vine of the Lord. The old trees, which long had engrossed the soil, were torn up root and branch, oaks of Bashan, and palm trees of Jericho were displaced for the chosen vine. It was securely placed in its appointed position, with divine prudence and wisdom. Small in appearance, very dependent, exceeding weak, and apt to trail on the ground, yet the vine of Israel was chosen of the Lord, because he knew that by incessant care and abounding skill, he could make of it a goodly fruit-bearing plant. Verse 9. Thou preparest room before it. The weeds, brambles, and huge stones were cleared. The Amorites, and their brethren in iniquity, were made to quit the scene. Their forces were routed, their kings slain, their cities captures, and Canaan became like a plot of land, made ready for a vineyard. And didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Israel became settled and established as a vine well rooted, and then it began to flourish and to spread to every side. This analogy might be applied to the experience of every believer in Jesus. The Lord has planted us, we are growing downward, rooting roots, and by his grace we are also advancing in manifest enlargement. The same is true of the church in a yet closer degree, for at this moment through the goodwill of the dresser of the vineyard her branches spread far and wide. Verse 10. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. Israel dwelt up the mountain's summits, cultivating every foot of soil. The nation multiplied and became so great that other lands felt its influence, or were shadowed by it. And the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. The nation itself was so great that even its tribes were powerful, and worthy to take rank among the mighty. A more correct rendering describes the cedars as covered with the vine, and we know that in many lands vines climb the trees, and cover them. What a vine must that be which ascends the cedars of God, and even overtops them. It is a noble picture of the prosperity of the Israelitish people in their best days. In Solomon's time, the little land of Israel occupied a high place among the nations. There have been times when the Church of God also has been eminently conspicuous, and her power has been felt far and near. Verse 11. She sent out her boughs unto the sea. Along the Mediterranean, and perhaps across its waters, Israel's power was felt, and her branches unto the river. On her eastern side she pushed her commerce even to the Euphrates. Those were brave days for Israel, and would have continued, had not sin cut them short. When the church pleases the Lord, her influence becomes immense, far beyond the proportion which her numbers or her power would lead us to expect. But, alas! When the Lord leaves her, she becomes as worthless, useless, and despised as an untended vine, which is of all plants the most valueless. Verse 12. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? Thou hast withdrawn protection from her after caring for her with all this care. Wherefore is this, O Lord? A vine unprotected is exposed to every form of injury. None regard it, all prey upon it, Such was Israel, when given over to her enemies, such has the church full often been. So that all they which pass by the way do pluck her. Her cruel neighbors have a pluck at her, and marauding bands, like roaming beasts, must needs pick at her. With God no enemy can harm us, without him none are so weak as to be unable to do us damage. Verse 13. The boar out of the wood doth waste it. Such creatures are famous for rending and devouring vines. Babylon, like a beast from the marshes of the Euphrates, came up and wasted Judah and Israel. Fierce peoples, comparable to wild swine of the forest, warred with the Jewish nation, until it was gored and torn like a vine destroyed by greedy hogs. And the wild beast of the field doth devour it. First one foe, and then another wreaked vengeance on the nation, neither did God interpose to chase them away. Ruin followed ruin, the fox devoured the young shoots which had been saved from the damage wrought by the boar. Alas, poor land! How low wast thou brought? An oak or cedar might have been crushed by such ravages, but how canst thou endure it, O weak and tender vine? See what evils follow in the train of sin, and how terrible a thing it is for a people to be forsaken of their God. Verse 14. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Turn thyself to us as well as us to thee. Thou hast gone from us because of our sins, come back to us, for we sigh and cry after thee. Or, if it be too much to ask thee to come, then do at least give us some consideration, and cast an eye upon our griefs. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine. Do not close thine eyes, it is thy vine, do not utterly turn away from it as though it were quite gone from thy mind. Great husbandman, at least note the mischief which the beasts have done, for then it may be thy heart will pity, and thy hand will be outstretched to deliver. Verse 15. And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted. Shall all thy care be lost? Thou hast done so much, wilt thou lose thy labor? With thy power and wisdom thou didst great things for thy people, wilt thou now utterly give them up, and suffer thine enemies to exult in the evil which they delight in? And the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. A prayer for the leader whom the Lord had raised up, or for the Messiah whom they expected. Though the vine had been left, yet one branch had been regarded of the Lord, as if to furnish a sign for another vine, therefore, is the prayer made in this form. Let us pray the Lord, if he will not in the first place look upon his church, to look upon the Lord Jesus, and then behold her in mercy for his sake. This is the true art of prayer, to put Christ forward and cry, him and then the sinner see, look through Jesus' wounds on me. Verse 16. It is burned with fire. In broken utterances the sorrowful singer utters his distress. The vineyard was like a forest which has been set on fire, the choice vines were charred and dead. It is cut down. The cruel axe had hacked after its murderous fashion, the branches were lopped, the trunk was wounded, desolation reigned supreme. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. God's rebuke was to Israel what fire and axe would be to a vine. His favor is life, and his wrath is as messengers of death. One angry glance from Jehovah's eye is sufficient to lay all the vineyards of Ephraim desolate. O Lord, look not thus upon our churches. Rebuke us, but not in anger. Verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Let thy power rest on thy true Benjamin, son of thy right hand. Give a commission to some chosen man by whom thou wilt deliver. Honor him, save us, and glorify thyself. There is no doubt here an outlook to the Messiah, for whom believing Jews had learned to look as the Savior in time of trouble. Upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Send forth thy power with him whom thou shalt strengthen to accomplish thy purposes of grace. It pleases God to work for the sons of men by sons of men. By man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. Nations rise or fall largely through the instrumentality of individuals. By a Napoleon the kingdoms are scourged, and by a Wellington nations are saved from the tyrant. It is by the man Christ Jesus that fallen Israel is yet to rise, and indeed through him, who deigns to call himself the Son of Man, the world is to be delivered from the dominion of Satan and the curse of sin. O Lord, fulfill thy promise to the man of thy right hand, who participates in thy glory, and give him to see the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand. Verse 18. So will not we go back from thee. Under the leadership of one whom God had chosen, the nation would be kept faithful, grace would work gratitude, and so cement them to their allegiance. It is in Christ that we abide faithful, because he lives we live also. There is no hope of our perseverance apart from him. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. If the Lord gives life out of death, his praise is sure to follow. The Lord Jesus is such a leader, that in him is life, and the life is the light of men. He is our life. When he visits our souls anew, we shall be revived, and our praise shall ascend unto the name of the triune God. Verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Here we have another advance in the title, and the incommunicable name of Jehovah, the I Am, is introduced. Faith's day grows brighter as the hours roll on, and her prayers grow more full and mighty. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Even we who were so destroyed. No extremity is too great for the power of God. He is able to save at the last point, and that too by simply turning his smiling face upon his afflicted. Men can do little with their arm, but God can do all things with a glance. Oh, to live forever in the light of Jehovah's countenance. Psalm 81 verse 1. Sing in tune and measure, so that the public praise may be in harmony. Sing with joyful notes, and sounds melodious. Aloud. For the heartiest praise is due to our good Lord. His acts of love to us speak more loudly than any of our words of gratitude can do. No dullness should ever stupefy our psalmody, or half-heartedness cause is to limp along. Sing aloud, ye debtors to sovereign grace, your hearts are profoundly grateful. Let your voices express your thankfulness. Unto God our strength. The Lord was the strength of his people in delivering them out of Egypt with a high hand, and also in sustaining them in the wilderness, placing them in Canaan, preserving them from their foes, and giving them victory. To whom do men give honor but to those upon whom they rely? Therefore let us sing aloud unto our God, who is our strength and our song. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. The God of the nation, the God of their father Jacob, was extolled in happy music by the Israelitish people. Let no Christian be silent, or slack in praise, for this God is our God. It is to be regretted that the niceties of modern singing frighten our congregations from joining lustily in the hymns. For our part, we delight in full bursts of praise, and had rather discover the ruggedness of a want of musical training than miss the heartiness of universal congregational song. The gentility which lists the tune in well-bred whispers, or leaves the singing altogether to the choir, is very like a mockery of worship. The gods of Greece and Rome may be worshipped well enough with classical music, but Jehovah can only be adored with the heart, and that music is the best for his service which gives the heart most play. Verse 2. Take a psalm. Select a sacred song, and then raise it with your hearty voices. And bring hither the timbrel. Beat on your tambourines, ye damsels, let the sound be loud and inspiriting. Sound the trumpets, beat the drums. God is not to be served with misery, but with mirthful music. Sound ye then the loud timbrel, as of old ye smote it by Egypt's dark sea. The pleasant harp with the psaltery. The timbrel for sound must be joined by the harp for sweetness, and this by other stringed instruments for variety. Let the full compass of music be holiness unto the Lord. Verse 3. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon. Announce the sacred month, the beginning of months, when the Lord brought his people out of the house of bondage. Clear and shrill let the summons be which calls all Israel to adore the redeeming Lord. In the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. Obedience is to direct our worship, not whim and sentiment. God's appointment gives a solemnity to rites and times which no ceremonial pomp or hierarchical ordinance could confer. The Jews not only observed the ordained month, but that part of the month which had been divinely set apart. The Lord's people in the olden time welcomed the times appointed for worship. Let us feel the same exaltation, and never speak of the Sabbath as though it could be other than a delight and honorable. Those who plead this passage will keep such feasts as the Lord appoints, but not those which Rome or Canterbury may ordain. Verse 4. For this was a statute for Israel, and a law of the God of Jacob. It was a precept binding upon all the tribes that a sacred season should be set apart to commemorate the Lord's mercy, and truly it was but the Lord's due. He had a right and a claim to such special homage. When it can be proved that the observance of Christmas, Whitsuntide, and other popish festivals was ever instituted by a divine statute, we also will attend to them, but not till then. It is as much our duty to reject the traditions of men, as to observe the ordinances of the Lord. We asked concerning every rite and rubric, is this a law of the God of Jacob? And if it be not clearly so, it is of no authority with us, who walk in Christian liberty. Verse 5. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony. The nation is called Joseph, because in Egypt it would probably be known and spoken of as Joseph's family, and indeed Joseph was the foster father of the people. The Passover, which is probably here alluded to, was to be a standing memorial of the redemption from Egypt, and everything about it was intended to testify to all ages, and all peoples, the glory of the Lord in the deliverance of his chosen nation. When he went out through the land of Egypt, much of Egypt was traversed by the tribes in their Exodus march, and in every place the feast which they had kept during the night of Egypt's visitation would be a testimony for the Lord, who had also himself in the midnight slaughter gone forth through the land of Egypt. The once afflicted Israelites marched over the land of bondage as victors who trampled down the slain. Where I had a language that I understood not. Surely the connection requires that we accept these words as the language of the Lord. It would be doing great violence to language if the "I" here should be referred to one person, and the "I" in the next verse to another. But how can it be imagined that the Lord should speak of a language which he understood not, seeing he knows all things, and no form of speech is incomprehensible to him? The reply is that the Lord here speaks as the God of Israel, identifying himself with his own chosen nation, and calling that an unknown tongue to himself which was unknown to them. He had never been adored by psalm or prayer in the tongue of Egypt. The Hebrew was the speech known in his sacred house, and the Egyptian was outlandish and foreign there. In strictest truth, and not merely in figure, might the Lord thus speak, since the wicked customs and idolatrous rites of Egypt were disapproved of by him, and in that sense were unknown. Of the wicked, Jesus shall say, "I never knew you," and probably in the same sense this expression should be understood, for it may be correctly rendered, "A speech I knew not I am hearing." It was among the griefs of Israel that their taskmasters spake an unknown tongue, and they were thus continually reminded that they were strangers in a strange land. The Lord had pity upon them, and emancipated them, and hence it was their bounden duty to maintain inviolate the memorial of the divine goodness. It is no small mercy to be brought out from an ungodly world and separated unto the Lord. Verse 6. I removed his shoulder from the burden. Israel was the drudge and slave of Egypt, but God gave him liberty. It was by God alone that the nation was set free. Other peoples owe their liberties to their own efforts and courage, but Israel received its Magna Charta as a free gift of divine power. Truly may the Lord say of every one of his freedmen, "I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots." He was no longer compelled to carry earth, and mold it, and bake it. The earth basket was no more imposed upon the people, nor the tail of bricks exacted, for they came out into the open country where none could exact upon them. How typical all this is of the believer's deliverance from legal bondage, when, through faith, the burden of sin glides into the Savior's sepulchre, and the servile labors of self-righteousness come to an end forever. Verse 7. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. God heard his people's cries in Egypt, and at the Red Sea. This ought to have bound them to him. Since God does not forsake us in our need, we ought never to forsake him at any time. When our hearts wander from God, our answered prayers cry shame upon us. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. Out of the cloud the Lord sent forth tempest upon the foes of his chosen. That cloud was his secret pavilion, within it he hung up his weapons of war, his javelins of lightning, his trumpet of thunder. Forth from that pavilion he came, and overthrew the foe that his own elect might be secure. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. They had proved him and found him faithful, he afterwards proved them in return. Precious things are tested, therefore Israel's loyalty to her king was put to trial, and alas, it failed lamentably. The God who was adored one day for his goodness was reviled the next, when the people for a moment felt the pangs of hunger and thirst. The story of Israel is only our own history in another shape. God has heard us, delivered us, liberated us, and too often our unbelief makes the wretched return of mistrust, murmuring, and rebellion. Great is our sin, great is the mercy of our God. Let us reflect upon both, and pause a while. Selah. Hurried reading is of little benefit. To sit down a while and meditate is very profitable. Verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. What? Are the people so insensible as to be deaf to their God? So it would seem, for he earnestly asks a hearing. Are we not also at times quite as careless and immovable? O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There is much in this if. How low have they fallen who will not hearken unto God himself? The deaf adder is not more groveling. We are not fond of being upbraided, we had rather avoid sharp and cutting truths, and though the Lord himself rebuke us, we fly from his gentle reproofs. Verse 9. There shall no strange God be in thee. No alien God is to be tolerated in Israel's tents. Neither shalt thou worship any strange god. Where false gods are, their worship is sure to follow. Man is so desperate an idolater that the image is always a strong temptation, while the nests are there the birds will be eager to return. No other god had done anything for the Jews, and therefore they had no reason for paying homage to any other. To us the same argument will apply. We owe all to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world, the flesh, the devil, none of these have been of any service to us. They are aliens, foreigners, enemies, and it is not for us to bow down before them. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, is our Lord's voice to us. And by the power of his Spirit we would cast out every false god from our hearts. Verse 10. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thus did Jehovah usually introduce himself to his people. The great deliverance out of Egypt was that claim upon his people's allegiance, which he most usually pleaded. If ever people were morally bound to their God, certainly Israel was 1,000 times pledged unto Jehovah, by his marvelous deeds on their behalf in connection with the Exodus. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Because he had brought them out of Egypt, he could do great things for them. He had proved his power and his goodwill. It remained only for his people to believe in him and ask large things of him. If their expectations were enlarged to the utmost degree, they could not exceed the bounty of the Lord. Little birds in the nest open their mouths widely enough, and perhaps the parent birds fail to fill them, but it will never be so with our God. His treasures of grace are inexhaustible, deep as our helpless miseries are, and boundless as our sins. The Lord began with His chosen nation upon a great scale, doing great wonders for them, and offering them vast returns for their faith and love, if they would but be faithful to Him. Sad, indeed, was the result of this grand experiment. Verse 11. But my people would not hearken to my voice. His warnings were rejected, His promises forgotten, His precepts disregarded. Though the divine voice proposed nothing but good to them, and that upon an unparalleled scale of liberality, yet they turned aside. And Israel would none of me. They would not consent to His proposals, they walked in direct opposition to His commands, they hankered after the ox god of Egypt, and their hearts were bewitched by the idols of the nations round about. The same spirit of apostasy is in all our hearts, and if we have not altogether turned aside from the Lord, it is only grace which has prevented us. Verse 12. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust. No punishment is more just or more severe than this. If men will not be checked, but madly take the bit between their teeth and refuse obedience, who shall wonder if the reins are thrown upon their necks, and they are let alone to work out their own destruction? It were better to be given up to lions than to our heart's lusts. And they walked in their own counsels. There was no doubt as to what course they would take, for man is everywhere willful, and loves his own way, that way being at all times in direct opposition to God's way. Men deserted of restraining grace, sin with deliberation, they consult, and debate, and consider, and then elect evil rather than good, with malice aforethought, and in cool blood. It is a remarkable obduracy of rebellion when men not only run into sin through passion, but calmly walk in their own counsels of iniquity. Verse 13. Oh that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. The condescending love of God expresses itself in painful regrets for Israel's sin and punishment. Such were the laments of Jesus over Jerusalem. Certain doctrinalists find a stumbling stone in such passages, and set themselves to explain them away, but to men in sympathy with the divine nature the words and the emotions are plain enough. A God of mercy cannot see men heaping up sorrow for themselves through their sins without feeling His compassion excited toward them. Verse 14. I should soon have subdued their enemies. As He did in Egypt overthrow Pharaoh, so would He have baffled every enemy, and turned my hand against their adversaries. He would have smitten them once, and then have dealt them a return blow with the back of His hand. See what we lose by sin. Our enemies find the sharpest weapons against us in the armory of our transgressions. They could never overthrow us if we did not first overthrow ourselves. Sin strips a man of his armor, and leaves him naked to his enemies. Our doubts and fears would long ago have been slain if we had been more faithful to our God. 10,000 evils which afflict us now would have been driven far from us if we had been more jealous of holiness in our walk and conversation. We ought to consider not only what sin takes from our present stock, but what it prevents our gaining. Reflections will soon show us that sin always costs us dear. If we depart from God, our inward corruptions are sure to make a rebellion. Satan will assail us, the world will worry us, doubts will annoy us, and all through our own fault. Solomon's departure from God raised up enemies against him, and it will be so with us. But if our ways please the Lord, he will make even our enemies to be at peace with us. Verse 15. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him. Though the submission would have been false and flattering, yet the enemies of Israel would have been so humiliated that they would have hastened to make terms with the favored tribes. Our enemies become abashed and cowardly when we, with resolution, walk carefully with the Lord. It is in God's power to keep the fiercest in check, and he will do so if we have a filial fear, a pious awe of him. But their time should have endured forever. The people would have been firmly established, and their prosperity would have been stable. Nothing confirms a state or a church like holiness. If we be firm in obedience, we shall be firm in happiness. Righteousness establishes, sin ruins. Verse 16. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat. Famine would have been an unknown word, they would have been fed on the best of the best food, and have had abundance of it as their everyday diet. And with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Luxuries as well as necessaries would be forthcoming, the very rocks of the land would yield abundant and sweet supplies, the bees would store the clefts of the rocks with luscious honey, and so turn the most sterile part of the land to good account. The Lord can do great things for an obedient people. When his people walk in the light of his countenance, and maintain unsullied holiness, the joy and consolation which he yields them are beyond conception. To them the joys of heaven have begun even upon earth. They can sing in the ways of the Lord. The spring of the eternal summer has commenced with them. They are already blessed, and they look for brighter things. This shows us by contrast how sad a thing it is for a child of God to sell himself into captivity to sin, and bring his soul into a state of famine by following after another God. O Lord, forever bind us to thyself alone, and keep us faithful unto the end. Psalm 82 verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He is the overlooker, who, from his own point of view, sees all that is done by the great ones of the earth. When they sit in state, he stands over them, ready to deal with them if they pervert judgment. Judges shall be judged, and to justices justice shall be meted out. Our village squires and country magistrates would do well to remember this. Some of them had need go to school to Asaph till they have mastered this psalm. Their harsh decisions and strange judgments are made in the presence of him who will surely visit them for every unseemly act, for he has no respect unto the person of any, and is the champion of the poor and needy. A high authority will criticize the decision of petty sessions, and even the judgments of our most impartial judges will be revised by the High Court of Heaven. He judgeth among the gods. They are gods to other men, but he is God to them. He lends them his name, and this is their authority for acting as judges, but they must take care that they do not misuse the power entrusted to them, for the Judge of Judges is in session among them. Our puny judges are but puny judges, and their brethren who administer common law will one day be tried by the common law. This great truth is, upon the whole, well regarded among us in these times, but it was not so in the earlier days of English history, when Jeffreys, and such as he, were an insult to the name of justice. Oriental judges, even now, are frequently, if not generally, amenable to bribes, and in past ages it was very hard to find a ruler who had any notion of justice apart from his own arbitrary will. Such plain teaching as this psalm contains was needful indeed, and he was a bold good man who, in such courtly phrases, delivered his own soul. Verse 2. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? It is indirectly stated that the magistrates had been unjust and corrupt. They not only excused the wicked, but even decided in their favor against the righteous. A little of this is too much, a short time too long. Some suitors could get their claims settled at once, and in their own favor, while others were wearing out their lives by waiting for an audience, or were robbed by legal process, because their opponents had the judge's ear. How long were such things to be perpetuated? Would they never remember the great judge, and renounce their wickedness? This verse is so grandly stern that one is tempted to say, surely an Elijah is here. Selah. This gives the offenders pause for consideration and confession. Verse 3. Defend the poor and fatherless. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Look not to the interests of the wealthy whose hands proffer you bribes, but protect the rights of the needy, and especially uphold the claims of orphans whose property too often becomes a prey. Do not hunt down the peasant for gathering a few sticks, and allow the gentlemanly swindler to break through the meshes of the law. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Even they can claim from you as judge no more than justice. Your pity for their circumstances must not make you hold the scales unfairly, but if you give them no more than justice, at least be sure that you give them that to the full. Suffer not the afflicted to be further afflicted by enduring injustice, and let not the needy long stand in need of an equitable hearing. Verse 4. Deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Break the nets of the man-catchers, the legal toils, the bonds, the securities, with which cunning men capture and continue to hold in bondage the poor and the embarrassed. It is a brave thing when a judge can liberate a victim like a fly from the spider's web, and a horrible case when magistrate and plunderer are in league. Law has too often been an instrument for vengeance in the hand of unscrupulous men, an instrument as deadly as poison or the dagger. It is for the judge to prevent such villainy. Verse 5. They know not, neither will they understand. A wretched plight for a nation to be in when its justices know no justice, and its judges are devoid of judgment. Neither to know his duty nor to wish to know it is rather the mark of an incorrigible criminal than of a magistrate, yet such a stigma was justly set upon the rulers of Israel. They walk on in darkness. They are as reckless as they are ignorant. Being both ignorant and wicked, they yet dare to pursue a path in which knowledge and righteousness are essential. They go on without hesitation, forgetful of the responsibilities in which they are involved, and the punishment which they are incurring. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. When the dispensers of law have dispensed with justice, settlements are unsettled, society is unhinged, the whole fabric of the nation is shaken. When injustice is committed in due course of law, the world is indeed out of course. When justice's justice becomes a byword, it is time that justice dealt with justices. Surely it would be well that certain of the great unpaid who should be paid off, when day after day their judgments show that they have no judgment. When peasants may be horsewhipped by farmers with impunity, and a pretty bird is thought more precious than poor men, the foundations of the earth are indeed sinking like rotten piles, unable to bear up the structures built upon them. Thank God we have, as an almost invariable rule, incorruptible judges. May it always be so. Even our lesser magistrates are, in general, most worthy men, for which we ought to be grateful to God evermore. Verse 6. I have said, ye are gods. The greatest honor was thus put upon them. They were delegated gods, clothed for a while with a little of that authority by which the Lord judges among the sons of men. And all of you are children of the Most High. This was their ex officio character, not their moral or spiritual relationship. There must be some government among men, and as angels are not sent to dispense it, God allows men to rule over men, and endorses their office, so far at least that the prostitution of it becomes an insult to his own prerogatives. Magistrates would have no right to condemn the guilty if God had not sanctioned the establishment of government, the administration of law, and the execution of sentences. Here the Spirit speaks most honorably of these offices, even when it censures the officers, and thereby teaches us to render honor to whom honor is due, honor to the office even if we award censure to the officer bearer. Verse 7. But ye shall die like men. What sarcasm it seems! Great as the office made the men, they were still but men, and must die. To every judge this verse is a memento mori. He must leave the bench to stand at the bar, and on the way must put off the ermine to put on the shroud, and fall like one of the princes, who were usually the first to die, for battle, sedition, and luxury made greater havoc among the great than among any others. Even as princes have often been cut off by sudden and violent deaths, so should the judges be who forget to do justice. Men usually respect the office of a judge, and do not conspire to slay him, as they do to kill princes and kings, but injustice withdraws this protection, and puts the unjust magistrate in personal danger. How quickly death unrobes the great! What a leveler he is! He is no advocate for liberty, but in promoting equality and fraternity he is a masterly democrat. Great men die as common men do. As their blood is the same, so the stroke which lets out their life produces the same pains and throes. No places are too high for death's arrows. He brings down his birds from the tallest trees. It is time that all men considered this. Verse 8. Arise, O God, and judge the earth. Come, thou judge of all mankind, put the bad judges to thy bar, and end their corruption and baseness. Here is the world's true hope of rescue from the fangs of tyranny. For thou shalt inherit all nations. The time will come when all races of men shall own their God, and accept him as their king. There is one who is a king by right divine, and he is even now on his way. The last days shall see him enthroned, and all unrighteous potentates broken like potter's vessels by his potent scepter. The second advent is still earth's brightest hope. Come quickly, even so, come, Lord Jesus.